Welcome to the Project Zion podcast. This podcast explores the unique spiritual and theological gifts Community of Christ offers for today's world.
Hello and welcome to the Project Zion podcast. I'm your host, Carla Long, and of course I am here on Percolating on Faith with some of your favorite guests of all. It is Charmaine and Tony Chevalle Smith. Welcome back, Charmaine and Tony.
We are very, very glad to be here. Good to be with you, Carla.
Very, very glad we can be here and be part of this. Thank you.
We're the lucky ones. We're the lucky ones that get to hear from you. So as I mentioned, this is Percolating on Faith, but it's kind of a sub-series of that as we're talking about Community of Christ theologians. And today we're going to be talking about F. Henry Edwards, who was an incredibly important theologian in Community of Christ history. And we are going to learn all about him today. So Tony, Charmaine, where do you want to start with F. Henry Edwards?
So we thought we would start by just making a general statement about any of these figures we're covering, because, you know, unless the figure is living or we personally know people who knew the figure, we have to encounter these figures through their writings. And that's always the case in historical theology. I mean, gosh, we encounter Luther, we encounter Augustine, we encounter Tillich now through their writings. But here's the problem with doing that. We just want to get that out on the table. It is that a human being, a person, is more than what they have written, right? They are more than a text. As the philosopher Bob Mesley once said to me, a person is more than a text. And it's like, yes, I totally agree with that. And so we experience F. Henry Edwards through the things he's written. And we're going to try and reflect together with you, Carla, on some of his theological contributions, his journey, as much as we can know about that. But this is a person who deeply touched generations of RLDS Community of Christ people. And it's really hard for us to convey that part of his person. A person is a mystery who can't be reduced just to whatever they've written or said. So that's kind of our caveat for starting.
And as we were talking about this earlier, Tony came up with what I thought was a really great analogy, is that what we're doing in a way is we're working on a paint by number. In this case of F. Henry Edwards. And we're going to just fill in some of the colors. That's all. We can't give you all of who he was and all of what he thought and how he made changes in that thought. But we can fill in some of the colors along the way and give you some, you know, maybe a little bit of a silhouette or a profile of parts of who he was and the kind of impact he had.
So one of our sources for this, besides, I mean, Paul Edwards, his son, wrote a nice book called F. Henry Edwards, Articulator for the Church, in a series that was going on in the church in the 80s, 90s called Makers of Church Thought. And it's Paul Edwards, one of the sons of F. Henry, wrote this book. And Paul was a trained historian and philosopher. So he's a good critical voice. That's going to be a source we rely on. But then also we use a variety of F. Henry Edwards books in different courses we teach just to expose people to some of his thoughts. So that's kind of our sources for today.
Good.
That's go ahead. Sorry.
I was going to say, as far as his timeline and details about his life, we'll be using Paul Edwards' book on his dad to give us kind of a bigger context picture.
So I'm pretty sure in 100 years, when someone is looking back over my life, I really, really hope that they knew me and that they don't just look at my text messages and what I wrote, because I don't think that would give a very good picture at all.
So it might be a humorous picture.
It could be a very humorous picture, or they might draw some conclusions about me that are not very flattering. Who knows?
Well, being the Augustinian Lutheran kind of guy I am, I would say, hey, we're justified by grace, not by our text messages. So take comfort in that, Carla.
I will. And I also appreciate that quote. Thank you so much. So I can't wait to jump in to hear about F. Henry Edwards. Biggest, most important first question. What does the F stand for?
Francis.
No wonder he goes by F. Henry.
Francis Henry Edwards II, actually. His father was the first. So yes.
Well, his I totally understand.
Close friends and family called him Frank. But he didn't like, Paul Edwards says that he didn't think that was formal enough. in his role in the church. So he just simply went by F. Henry, but that circle of people close to him would call him Frank. So,
well, that's the only question I have for you. So thanks so much for being on the podcast.
See you next time.
Just kidding. Okay. Let's jump into F. Henry Edwards. So tell me a little bit about his early life and tell me about who he was.
Sure. So he's born in England, I think in Birmingham, in 1897. And he died in 1991. So what's that? 94 years old. What, Tony?
I was thinking of Carla, the math major, quickly doing the calculation in her head there.
Yes, I had it done.
Did I get it right? Yeah.
I think so.
So his father had been an inactive Mormon. His mother had been a Church of England. But they were baptized in April 6th of 1883. And so by the time he came along, about 14 years later, the church really shaped their lives in lots of ways, not only religiously, but also socially, you know, who they saw and who they spent time with. He was baptized at about the age of 8. And as he goes through school, he has this great love for British history and heritage, and he just can't quite get enough of reading and taking in information. And it was in a secondary school. I think it was an Anglican school. So on Fridays, they would have kind of an extended worship time. And for him, this was his first exposure to non-reorganized worship. And it was a place where he really came to value people from other denominations, other religions, and to be part of that bigger religious conversation within Christianity. So that was a benefit for him that he takes into his life. After he graduates, he's apprenticed at a chartered accountant's office. And so he was going to learn the skills and become part of that company. But in 1914, on the very day he turned 17, the war breaks out, World War I. And anyone 17 or older is supposed to report for military service. So on the very day he turned 17. And this is, we're getting from Paul Edwards' book on his dad. He refused to report. And they came to his house and arrested him. And so then for roughly the next 3 years until close to the end of the war, he was at Dartmouth prison. Paul says for 36 months. He was unwilling to kill people, and he was willing to stand by that conviction and not enter military service. In the midst of that, and that's that time that he was at Dartmouth prison, he could go home occasionally for visits or short trips. And during one of those trips, he was ordained as a priest. And that was in 1916. There were people in the congregation who were conflicted because they saw what he was doing was not very patriotic. But many supported his convictions, even though they wouldn't have done what he did, perhaps, but they supported him. And once he had served that roughly 36 months, he went back to work at the place where he was going to be apprenticed. And some of the clients said, you need to fire him. And because they felt he was a coward by not going to war. And they did. And he was fired. But he was very involved in the church and was taking leadership roles and service kinds of roles. And in 1919, he served as a secretary for the British Isles Mission. And there were still, you know, when he would go to preach in some congregations, there would be some people who would get up and walk out. But over the next few years, his dedication, his acceptance of others created respect. Even if people didn't agree with him, they respected him. So in 1920, he was ordained an elder. And he became an appointee that year. So he is 23 at this point. And
23 years old and working full time for the church in England in what, the 1920s, yeah. Right? So that's amazing.
He was a missionary elder for an area, but he actually ended up serving more like a secretary to the general officers in that area, and a mission secretary and a historian and a statistician for the British Isles Mission. And in 1920, Fred M., who we talked about last time, came to the British Isles for an extended period of time. And he needed a secretary. And here was F. Henry, who was already doing those things for the church officers there. And so he spends the time with Fred M. As his secretary for a number of months, I believe.
Yeah, I think maybe 6 months or so.
Yeah.
And Paul Edwards notes, by the way, that his dad had learned shorthand.
Right.
So that must have been handy for Fred M. to dictate letters to someone who could speak British English and take shorthand at the same time. So,
he then, one of the things that Fred M. wanted to do was I wonder if he went by Francis or Frank at that point, but anyhow, F. Henry, we'll say F. Henry, to draw up a list of students who should be encouraged to go to Graceland or help to go to Graceland. And F. Henry put his name at the top of the list. Fred M. kept putting his name to the bottom of the list, saying, until you find me somebody to replace you, you're essential here, and you're not leaving, basically, in a very kind and good-hearted way. So he does find a replacement for himself and then goes to Graceland in 1921 to enter the religious education program. And his first year was wonderful. He thoroughly enjoyed it. He hadn't, beyond secondary school, he hadn't had a lot of other education opportunities at this point, though he was an avid reader and always curious. It's like, oh, this is great. I can hardly wait for next year. But meantime, that was in 21, in 22, in October, at the, what was then called the General Conference, he was called to the Quorum of 12. Yeah, he's 25. And
that's gonna put the kibosh on your college years fun, I'm telling
yeah,
you.
Yeah, exactly. Well, I mean,
that's just gonna put the kibosh on any fun at all.
So he said, thankfully, he had access to all the minutes of the 12 when he joined the 12, so he could figure out what his job description was.
This poor man. Oh my gosh, 25.
25, I know. And he's thrown into, he's assigned to headquarters, where he has some areas he's specifically supposed to be helping, but Paul says he's mostly organizing and reorganizing the 12. And so I took a look to see what's happening historically in context during that time. And so this is around the Supreme Directional Control controversy with Fred M. When, I think it Dick Howard said there were 14 churches, 14 churches. And as Fred M. is taking on the presidency, he's having to, if the church is going to move forward, he's having to say, we've got to move in one direction. You know, apostles can't have their own little fiefdoms where they're the financial officer and the administrator and the theological voice. Not good. So anyhow, so in this, the reason that F. Henry is having to organize and reorganize is that in between 1920 and 1922, there's a change in the Council of 12. There are 8 new people appointed as apostles in that time period. So it's a huge, huge shift. And F.M. Smith is saying, this is a new era. We need to be ready to move out into the world. The apostles need to be missionary oriented, not administratively oriented. And you're going to need to leave behind some of your little areas of control and move out into some new areas. So it's a very tense time in the church. And F. Henry is connected with Fred M. and becomes even more so because in, 1924, he marries Fred M.'s daughter. Yes, exactly. And then he's variously assigned to different areas in the church. But he's also has an amazing ability to write and to write in ways that really are inviting and accessible to church people, wherever they are on the theological spectrum. In fact, he begins to find himself being invited to write things that help to explain the theology of the church at the time. And by 1933, he's written Fundamentals, which is, at the time, actually, it was seen as liberal, quite liberal for the understandings of the church at that point. But it's an apologetics, as in apologetics meaning explaining the reason for your faith. It's not apologizing like, oh, I'm so sorry, I thought that. It's more like explaining what is the theology of the church.
Defending kind of the core convictions of the reorganization, circa 1930.
Right. So. But with apparently a slightly liberal bent, we would, as we read it from our place now, we would say, oh my gosh, this is so much like the previous 100 years, but we wouldn't be as sensitive to the new nuances and the fact that he's quoting all kinds of authors outside of the reorganization, outside of the restoration. And so that book, multiple printings and a totally revised edition and still being sold.
In the 1980s, you could still buy a copy of it in the 1980s. So a theological book that has like a 50-year half-life, it's a pretty big deal. He takes that old preaching chart theology and gives it this, he takes what was like black and white sketches and gives it a kind of full color representation in Fundamentals. It's a very articulate and well-spoken and well-reasoned. And so it's not for nothing that Paul Edwards titled his book, F. Henry Edwards, Articulator for the Church. That really is a great description of F. Henry's theological abilities. One who articulates, makes clear, explicates, explains, this is who we are, this is what we believe, this is why we believe it. So he's very good at that.
Mm-hmm. Really gifted. And like I said, so accessible. In 1946, when Fred M. died, his brother Israel A. becomes the president, and F. Henry is asked to be a counselor to the presidency. So he's now in the presidency, and and works in that role. Has a really heavy administrative role during that time, but he's also taking classes wherever he can. So Lawrence, Kansas, which is about, you know, 45 minutes to an hour away, he would go there for evening classes. And to William Jewell College, which is in Liberty, which is just north of here, he would go there and take classes when he could, you know, one here and there, but all the time also writing and lifting some of the heavy administrative roles.
Hold the phone. He went to KU.
What was that?
He went to KU. He went to Kansas.
University of Kansas. Yeah.
The Jayhawker?
Oh. That makes me feel very good. Yes. So
there's always grace and forgiveness, Carla.
Thank God.
But of course, he never graduated with a degree, a bachelor's or anything beyond that, because he didn't have the time. He would have had the interest and would have loved to do it, but other things called him. So for 12 years, then he's a counselor to Israel A. And when Israel A is killed in a car accident, W. Wallace becomes the next president and keeps him on as one of his counselors, which doesn't always happen. There isn't always that transferring. And during W. Wallace, he's chairing the Basic Beliefs Committee, and which will have a large voice in restating the theology of the church as it eventually the book Exploring the Faith is published in
70. The first edition is published in 1970. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah.
So lots and lots of things that he was involved in. He was also involved in reading, in writing, compiling four of the volumes of church history, which he worked on after he retired. He was released from a full-time appointment in 66, but that was after that he started working on, you know, a few volumes of the church history, which his son says, you know, it wasn't the academic kind of history that we would talk about today, but a more relaxed understanding that has testimony and things like that in it as well. Superannuated in 1970, at 48 years of appointment. And it was still writing articles for the Herald. His wife died in 1974. He moved to Rest Haven, which is the senior living setting, in 82, continued to write. And, you know, we were looking up, he has an article in the Herald in 86 and 87. So this would be the ordination of women. Right after that, when there's a lot of split in the church and controversy. And to think he'd been back there in Fred M's time with the split. And here he is at the end of, you know, at the beginning of his ministry, and here at the end of his life, also trying to help people deal with change, both theologically and socially within the church. So a very, very rich life. He died in 1991. And he planned much of his service, which isn't a surprise, really.
No, not shocking at all. That's amazing.
So when we think about him as a theologian, and we should think of him as a theologian. He's in many respects self-taught. Mm-hmm. He did not go through seminary and graduate education, but he is a very sophisticated theological thinker and read widely. When you start going through his books and checking footnotes out and checking quotes out, he quotes from, one of his favorites was the British theologian, Anglican Bishop Gore, who was bishop of Birmingham right about the time F. Henry was baptized, from 1905 to 1911, Gore was there. And I'll try to remember to say a little bit more about Gore's influence on F. Henry later. But gosh, he quotes Gore, he quotes William Temple, he quotes Paul Tillich a lot in some of his books. He quotes John Bailey, Scottish theologian. He quotes Georgia Harkness, I would call her a pioneer feminist theologian in American theology. Quotes Bonhoeffer, quotes Barr. He's like a sponge for mid-20th century, like great mid-20th century theology. I have heard this anecdotally, that he told a group of appointees once that he subscribed to the journal Theology Today, and that one of his practices was to make sure he read every issue of it cover to cover. Now, I don't know if that's, I've never heard that substantiated, but if it's true, that's a big deal. We've taken Theology Today for decades. I have never read one of those all the way through. So, but that's how he kept up in the theological field. And when you read his stuff, you have this sense of breadth. There's this great breadth of knowledge, not only theological knowledge, but historical, cultural knowledge. Paul says that he was like purely English. And so this desire to have a breadth of understanding of everything comes through in that way. I remember Paul shared a story once in a public setting about his dad that I think is quite illustrative of a lot of things. He said that in their home, they were redoing a room. They were going to repaint a room. And it just so happened that Paul asked his dad something about the kings of England. And his dad said, well, I need to walk you through this. And so he took out a magic marker, and on one of the walls they were going to paint, starts charting out the whole lineage of the kings of England on the wall. And Paul said, afterwards the wall was painted, but no matter how many times they painted it, the kings of England kept bleeding through. And Paul used that as an illustration about how our history always finds us out. But I think the idea that he could simply chart out, I mean, that's good heavens, it's hundreds and hundreds of years of English monarchy just charted out on the wall, gives you a sense for his academic ability, his mental ability. And when you read his stuff, there's this, it's a very elegant, clear prose that he writes in. He's a delight to read, actually, even all these years later. But very skilled thinker, and an example of a theologian is one who practices faith seeking understanding, faith asking questions, faith articulating itself. F. Henry Edwards was really, really good at doing that.
Yeah, that's one of the things that I wanted to kind of keep coming back to, is that for him, the whole purpose of theology was to have a more vital relationship with the living God. And so, he talks about knowing about God is not nearly as important as having experience with God. And so that's the purpose to which he puts his writings, is to help people keep connecting with a real God, a God that's there with them and for them. And with that, he would see, so some of the times when people would write to him and say, well, what about all these changes that are happening in the church? This would be near the end of his life. And he keeps helping them to see that God helps us see more as we are ready. And so the whole idea of ordination of women, he's not making this just a social issue that people are battling over. But he's saying, we all know women who have more skills and ability to do some of the things that priesthood requires than many of the men in those roles. And and he's saying, but people weren't able to see that. And, and now that people can see, God is helping the change occur. So it was God was all part of this, and history. It's huge, huge piece for him as far as, well, partly because his early interests were all about history, but he saw history and scripture as having a lot to teach us about context. How we can't understand what was happening if we don't understand them in their setting. And also that scripture and history teach us something about the tentativeness of our knowledge and our understanding, that there's always room for more. And so, you know, with this in regard to who God is, there wasn't room to get stuck permanently in one place, because if you are open to God, God will meet you where you are. But then new things, new experience, new learnings, if you're engaged in the world, are going to make you ask questions and take you places you didn't know you were going to go. And that's the nature of God. That's the nature of the kingdom. Yeah.
He sounds very gentle and compassionate and intimidating all at the same time.
That's a good question. I don't know what his person, how he was in person, but I gather that he was often invited to do things. Mm-hmm. So, you know, at least later in life, he kind of had this, he and his wife, this is one of the few times she was able to travel with him for ministry, went to Hawaii a series of times. And, you know, he was always welcome. And, you know, so he had made some positive impact on people. So I don't know if he was imposing because of his knowledge or not.
We have one sermon of his recorded that we use in classes. It was a 1954 World Conference sermon titled Freedom Under God. And it is very, very well spoken, articulate. It sounds like a university professor giving a lecture in some ways. It's very interesting, though, the context of the sermon, 1954 World Conference. This is right after the McCarthy era. And so he is F. Henry's. So unlike Roy Chauvel, who would like get in your face and criticize you for believing stupid things, F. Henry Edwards has a very sophisticated way of laying out a rational case that, if you're listening to it, makes you feel like you've been believing stupid things, but nobody ever said that.
And you're not shamed into it. Right. You're invited into a new way of thinking.
So his manner is highly, highly logical, reasonable, and persuasive, but never in your face, kind of. He never, at least from what we can tell, he doesn't talk down to people, but he has this deep belief in the things that he is saying and their truth. And so that comes out in the way he treats everything as if it's an argument that needs to be very carefully and logically laid out.
And with the British accent, I bet it sounded even better.
Actually, in that, you would think so. In that 1954 sermon, he's been in the United States by that time for 30 years. It's very lovely English, but I don't typically hear the Britishisms in it. Apparently living in Missouri for a long time beat that out of him, but he still sounds very polished and sophisticated when you listen to him. Very what's the word I want? There's the sense of gravitas in what he has to say. Every word counts, whether in his writing or in his speaking. I think that's very important. If we think about the sources of his theology, you know, when you start reading his books, he quotes scripture a lot. And yet he's not biblicistic. He's not fundamentalistic, he doesn't ever, the Bible says, the Bible says. It's always in the service, his quoting of scripture is always in the service of something that he tries to demonstrate by reason as well. And he's very, very deeply shaped by tradition. And here I'll say two traditions. He's shaped by the older RLDS theological tradition he inherited. That was we call it the old preaching chart tradition. In some ways, that book, Fundamentals, is a very sophisticated explication of the preaching chart theology. But here's the other thing. He's very much shaped by the Anglican traditions he grew up with in England. It's interesting that Fundamentals in chapter, one of the early chapters in the book, a chapter titled, God the Father is Almighty. Where did he get that phrase? It's not phrasing that we use typically in Communion of Christ. Well, he got it from the Apostles' Creed, which he would have heard recited in those worship services when he was in secondary school. We believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. And so there is, he shows his indebtedness to tradition constantly, even though he doesn't say, by the way, I'm quoting tradition here. So the Anglican tradition left its stamp on him. That turned out to be good for the reorganization. Both he and Arthur Oakman, another Brit from the period, brought a great deal of classic Christian theology with them that they'd been shaped by the Anglican tradition. That turned out to be really good for us. So yeah, he's rational, thoughtful. Tradition and scripture almost kind of blend together in his writings, I think. I mentioned earlier the Anglicanism of Bishop Gore. So Bishop Gore was an amazing and unfortunately often forgotten today Anglican cleric, theologian, bishop, archbishop. And, Paul Edwards notes in his book on F. Henry that Gore was a major influence on him. It would be a cool project sometime, maybe for retirement, who knows. What you want to do is you'd want to read all of Gore's published works. And then if you went back and read F. Henry's works, I suspect you would start to hear a lot of Gore echoes in it. But Gore's theology, like a lot of Anglican theology early 20th century, highly focused on the incarnation. And that makes then Christ for Edwards the center of everything. For Edwards, it finally is all about Christ. And I think that's an inheritance of that the focus on incarnation in Anglican theology. And also, Gore, this is early 20th century and science and philosophy, everything's changing. And Gore was among a group of Anglican theologians who believed that the substance of Christian theology was not altered by modern science and philosophy, right? That there could be a lovely mix of modern philosophy and science and classic Christian doctrine. And gosh, you see that in F. Henry's work too. He's Trinitarian, though not overtly so. He's Trinitarian. He's not anti-reason at all or anti-science. So those kinds of things show up. One of his books, The Divine Purpose in Us, it's strange. I've never noticed this before until today. This is a great book, 1963. And if we remember, we'll quote from it later. But it was a hardcover book. And on the cover is a classic Trinitarian symbol of the triangle and then the kind of three-petaled spiral. Like I said, is that what you call it, Charmaine?
It's a Celtic symbol.
Yeah.
Of the three.
And it's like, we don't know. Did he ask Harold House to put that symbol on there? Did Harold House put it on there? We don't know. But it's perfect. It's perfect for Edwards. This is Anglican theology at its best, and he seems to have been an inheritor of that. So he's got this breadth, but Anglican theology early 20th century had developed a strong social concern too. So there's this in people like Gore and then later William Temple. There's a mix of really solid classical theology and a concern for workers' rights, a concern for the labor movement, a concern for social life and so on. And that comes through in Edwards's theology too. So Sherman's we've got a great quote here. Yeah. Go ahead, Sherman. This is from 1963 from F. Henry.
So, this would be the beginning of civil rights, in the midst of the civil rights movement, but also in the recognition of the inequities in the culture. So this is from his book, The Divine Purpose in Us, page 215 and 218. Beyond doubt, it is the will and purpose of God that his people shall be a prophetic people. The people of God should have neither time nor inclination to follow after every widely heralded cause which lays claim to their support. But church members lack the maturity required of their calling, if they stand supinely by while members of minority groups are exploited or are denied their human rights, or if they neglect their duties as citizens because they consider politics dirty business, or if they manifest no sustained indignation against the betrayers of public trust, or make no significant protest when the children of the poor go hungry or ill-housed or half-educated, these are the things that concern the prophets.
So. That's a powerful quote. And
amazing.
Isn't that amazing? That's 1963. That's March on Washington, right? That's and the RLDS Church was not really a civil rights leading church. And so here's F. Henry Edwards drawing on long years of ministry, study, reflection, some of that British tradition and so on. And it's like long before Grant McMurray said we need to be a prophetic people, here's F. Henry Edwards saying, God, we're called to be a prophetic people. And that has political and social ramifications.
Right. And here's what it looks like.
Yeah, you can hear that worth of all persons, core value really being called out there.
Yeah. And, you know, if you think to our previous podcast on Marietta Walker and Fred M. Smith, remember how Fred M. Smith was into the pulpit must stand for social reform. And here's F. Henry Edwards, you know, four decades after Fred M. issued that statement, saying church members need to be politically engaged and they need to be doing the things the prophets did, which involves standing for those who are on the underside. That's pretty cool stuff when you think about it. Now, the church's track record in that is there's always room for improvement, right? But at least you've got somebody in church leadership saying that in 1963 and, you know, connecting the dots. Gosh, if we believe that Jesus is the incarnation of God and that what Jesus did is what God wants us to do, then here's where we need to be socially and politically when it comes to things like exploitation, racism, social injustice, education, housing, mm-hmm. etc. It's pretty cool, really. So one of the things that I think we both like about F. Henry Edwards' theology is his openness to revision. Mm. And Charmaine mentioned that a bit earlier, but my goodness, there's an element of this that I wish he'd done more. For example, because he's an articulator, he's not a critic, right? You know, I'm inclined to say, Joseph Smith Jr., what in the heck were you thinking? F. Henry Edwards tends to see it as a slow evolutionary process. And it's like, you can't fault anybody. You just move along with God in this. And it's like, no, I do want to fault people here. So, but he's ever open to learning new things, ever open to changing what he has written and said in the past, and doesn't want people to get stuck on how he said it in the past.
Yeah. I just read a little bit from Paul Edwards' book. It's page 86. One of the things on his mind, F. Henry's, during his last days was a fear that Fundamentals would be republished. He feared that following his death, the publishing arm would be inclined to publish what had been a highly successful item. He felt it would be unfair to the reader, as well as to himself, to portray the thinking of that earlier time as reasonable thinking for today. And, you know, if you're thinking about this is in the 80s and the early 90s and all the splits that happen over ordination of women, there would have been a temptation to mollify is probably not the best term, but to say to those who are more traditional, we value where you are too. Let us. You know, affirm some of the things in the Fundamentals. It's okay if that's where you still are. I think it was a justified concern. During those 40 years of publication, his written production broadened, centering generally on whatever he considered to be essential to the larger understanding of the members. I think that's kind of fascinating too, is that for him, it wasn't just what was he interested in. What did he think would be helpful to the membership? And that's where he dug in and then tried to articulate things. As the years passed, he continued to present a more and more liberal approach. He was not a liberal in the way of the modern expressions of that ideology, but he was liberal in the classic meaning of that word. He was open, considerate, and willing to be affected by what he learned. I thought that was a good description of how he saw his earlier works, which have been, you know, in this little church, immensely popular, immensely successful. But saying, I hope that that's not all I'm remembered for.
I suppose you could say, I mean, he wrote like dozens and dozens of articles and books and stuff. And in some respects, he was kind of a theological rock star in the church in that era. But his openness to changing his mind is really instructive for us. And he's, as far as I can tell, as he's changing his mind, he never denigrates where he's been. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's pretty neat. I mean,
or those who are there.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. It's yeah. Go ahead, Carla.
I mentioned this before, but you know, in my first ordination prayer to priest, my Australian mother who ordained me prayed that I might have some more humility. And it sounds like F. Henry Edwards had humility in spades. It sounds like he's willing to say, okay, I can learn more and I can always do more. And I think that that's amazing. I probably have a lot to learn from F. Henry Edwards, it sounds like.
You know, the book Fundamentals, it's very well written. Its theology would drive most of us crazy today in terms of what he articulates. So he's still very much in one true church mode and, you know, true church priesthood, Book of Mormon, inspired version. He treats all of these as if they're just the facts. It's interesting to me that later in life he moves beyond that and sees that the church has moved beyond that too, and doesn't want to sort of re-Christianate theology that was good once upon a time, but is not, you know, is not suitable anymore.
But I think the one thing he would carry through from beginning to end is that, again, that sense that this is really about how do you deepen your relationship with God? It's not just about the ideas or having the right ones or the wrong ones or the most progressive ones or whatever, but what is it that can help us more easily in our time connect with this God? And so later in his life, 1980, he wrote this book on meditation and prayer. And he's that same kind of gentle style of inviting people into these practices and understanding what they can mean and how they can help connect us to God and something of the nature of God. It's just full of quotes from Christians, different kinds of Christians and not Christians. And in the back, there are prayers from different denominations and movements for those times when we can't pray ourselves and to help deepen our own prayer life. So, you know, going from starting with the one true church back at the beginning of his ministry and near the end, opening the doors for people to explore other denominations and faiths, ways of praying, as well as taking very seriously, a big part of this book is taking statements from the Lord's Prayer and unpacking it. So little chapters on the various phrases. And it's lovely. And mm-hmm. There's a timelessness about it that invites people into relationship with God, which is all of the things he did. We're still pointing back to that as the primary conviction of what he was about.
So his, you know, his theology works from central convictions. He thinks that what you believe does matter, but you have to be open to revising how you state it and mm-hmm. how you understand it.
Ideas have consequences.
Exactly. Yes. in the very start of Fundamentals, he has a little short chapter about why the content of belief matters. And it's still worth reading, I think, you know, that it's not just about. And lots of times today, your theologians say, I don't care about what you believe. I care about praxis. And he would say, but what is your praxis based on? Like, what is it grounded in? behind every action, there is some expressed or implied belief. And so that really matters what you're expressing and implying there. So he works on these central principles, the incarnation, the church is the body of Christ. By the way, a really important thing about his theology is it's always for the church. He's not into
posturing.
Yeah.
In the theological world.
He's not a spiritual solo act or anything like that. Theology, scripture, church history, spiritual practices and disciplines, prayer, meditation, everything we do is for the sake of the body of Christ. And that, again, that's also a uniquely Anglican sort of flavoring of his theology, I think. Unlike lots of American theologies that are highly individualistic, his is not really. It has its own F. Henry flavor, but it's this breadth that we mentioned earlier. It's because he's always thinking about what will be good for the church right now.
And so some of the themes and words that come through, whether implicitly or explicitly, is grace, which had been a dirty word in the church because, you know, it was that cheap grace that those Protestants talk about. But he helped people in the church to be aware and start to name what God's activity is as grace. And then that God is a loving God. And that if we look at the big span of history, we can begin to discern where God's movement is in that long narrative, and that God has been with us and is with us and will be with us. And that it's a loving God that accompanies us.
That's interesting because this book that he wrote in 1975 called The Joy in Creation and Judgment, it originated in conversations he had with his wife in his wife's latter stages of life. In fact, she died before the book, I think, was published, if I'm not mistaken. But they talked a lot about divine judgment and what that is. And this whole book kind of rethinks divine judgment in terms of God's loving purpose, which is a really nice way to rethink divine judgment. That is, it's real. There is such a thing as divine judgment, but it's always based on God's love. And so God's love for us and God's desire for humans to mature and to flower and to...
And to know that they're forgiven, mm-hmm. so that they can have the freedom to keep growing. So
that's kind of a picture of F. Henry Edwards, Carla, as we understand theologically.
Well, that was really interesting. And, you know, like I think I read Fundamentals like in Sunday school.
Probably.
yes. And I remember thinking two things. Whoa, this is super deep. Whoa, I need to read it twice or three times or 50 times. And I mean, I wasn't mature enough in my theological journey to really understand that that's not where we were anymore or whatever. Maybe that is where we were in Mapleton, Kansas. I don't know.
Possibly.
But it's so nice to have a picture of the man behind Fundamentals. And did he write what, four books, five books?
Oh, dear, more than that.
There's a whole, let me see how many pages. So this is books and articles and editorials, because he was also the editor of several magazines that the church had, that beyond the Herald, and he wrote extensively for the Herald. But there are just like 20 pages, no, 80. Yeah, over 20 pages of articles and that he wrote. So
that's amazing.
Yeah, it's 35 pages.
Quite prolific, my goodness.
Yes.
Yeah. That and all of his administrative and ministerial work, family life, and so on. You know, you wonder how people could do that. It's hard for us in our social world to imagine how you could have that kind of output. And yet, and without laptops.
I can't even imagine that world, honestly. Like, it's really difficult to imagine. But I really have enjoyed this walk through F. Henry Edwards' life. I mean, becoming an apostle at 25. I mean, what a life he led. So it's been really interesting and really awesome. So, I mean, you can just tell and see where parts of his life, as you were talking about Tony and Charmaine, about how parts of his life just kept popping right back up with Bishop Gore and with all those different Anglican quotes. I just think it's really, really fascinating. So thank you so much for helping us walk through his life and learn more about him. I really appreciate it. So I always ask you the final question. Was there anything you wanted to say that you didn't get to say?
Oh, final things. We know that there's controversy about historical controversy about what his sentence was for his conscientious objection in World War One. That we'll let the historians wrangle that out. His son Paul does mention that he received a death sentence that was commuted, but family history is different from critical history, so we'll just let the historians have their way with it. So,
and I think the other part would be that we haven't really hit on is little pieces of the personal part, which was that he had a wry sense of humor, and that he could see the joy in the little things, and so I think that's you need to have that too to fill out this picture of someone who was deeply committed to helping people connect to the church, but for the reason of connecting with God.
Yeah.
And,
absolutely.
And breaking some rules along the way, and that's okay.
I think too, we have to remember a community of Christ today didn't just develop in an instant. And the church as we are today, a Christ-centered, justice-oriented church that's seeking for ways to be a peacemaker in the world, that is wanting to practice inclusion and an open table, so to speak. The themes that shape who we are today as community of Christ, those themes have connections to people like F. Henry Edwards and Fred M. Smith and Arthur Oakman and others back in the mid-20th century. So we don't want to ever forget that we did not make ourselves. We stand on their shoulders in the tradition that they helped shape. So I think that's important to remember.
Yeah, and that he's one of those bridges that transition people from the one true church and the preaching charts to an open conversation with the rest of Christianity and letting God be bigger than our, our rightness. And so even as the church is doing that, he's one of the voices that's helping make that possible, as he's moving from fundamentals to many of the other things he wrote after that.
Well, what a joy to learn more about him. Thank you so much for this podcast. I really have enjoyed it. I really appreciated it. And it's, as always, it's just been great to be with you.
Always good to be with you.
And thanks. Looking forward to next time. Thanks, guys.
You bet.
Thanks for listening to Project Zion Podcast. Subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcast, Stitcher, or whatever podcast streaming service you use. And while you are there, give us a 5-star rating. Project Zion Podcast is sponsored by Latter-day Seeker Ministries of Community of Christ. The views and opinions expressed in this episode are of those speaking and do not necessarily reflect the official policy or position of Latter-day Seeker Ministries or Community of Christ. The music has been graciously provided by Dave Hines.